A very good day to you and greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for giving me the privilege of sharing with you God's Word. I want to turn our attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. A very well-known verse that we want to examine. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, there's some things to take note of immediately as we come to this verse. This is an Old Testament context, and so there are elements that are not applicable to the church age in which we live at present. The church is not a physical national entity in one geographic location, as Israel was. The church is not an extension of Israel, nor has the church replaced Israel. Israel is God's earthly people and are promised earthly blessings of wealth and prosperity. The church is God's heavenly people, and we are blessed with spiritual and heavenly blessings. Nevertheless, there are lessons and parallels from which we can draw and learn. The specific setting here in 2 Chronicles is the dedication of Solomon's temple. We can see it from the preceding chapters. Significant, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices in a dramatic and visible proof of God's acceptance of the temple and the sacrifices. And we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Notice that the physical work of building the temple was a huge and fine human effort, but the glory and the blessing only came as a result of God's holy presence. Without God's presence or blessing, it was just a temporal building. With God's presence and blessing, it was a glorious manifestation of heaven's eternal power. I think we can make a point of application immediately. If our service is just human effort done in our own ability, it will be temporary and passing. But if we truly dedicate ourselves wholly to the Lord and are filled with God's presence and power, it will be a glorious fruitfulness which will last for all eternity. Another point that we should take note of is that this is spoken specifically to the Lord's people. If my people who are called by my name. This speaks of a relationship, a personal connection and a fellowship, an identification between the Lord God and between these people. He calls them my people. They belong to him. They are called by his name. Very significantly, we need to note the word if. Though they are the Lord's people, nevertheless, they are given four conditions to fulfill, or we could say four choices to make. Number one, humble yourself. Number two, pray. Number three, seek my face. And number four, turn from your wicked ways. In other words, repent. These are not optional steps from which we can pick, nor are they steps of a ladder. Rather, they are like links in a chain, and each one is equally necessary. Break one link, and the whole process is stopped short. We cannot pray in pride or seek the Lord's face, that is, have fellowship with him, in selfishness. Unless we first humble ourselves, we will certainly not turn from our wicked ways. Rather, we will justify our sin every inch of the way. If they are willing to fulfill those four conditions, the Lord gives three promises to his people. He will hear, forgive, and heal. Now again, we note the Old Testament context of national geographic blessings which are not ours to claim in this dispensation. However, there are spiritual principles which we can apply in our relationship to God as his people in this age. Verse 13 is very interesting because it sets these statements specifically in a context of need or trial, disaster, disease, or chastisement. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, then, if my people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear, forgive, and heal. And given the dire situation that we find ourselves in at this point in history, perhaps we can then apply this passage to our current situation. We want to spend four messages considering the four links of the chain, or the four conditions which must be fulfilled, or another way of putting that, we said, was four choices which need to be made in order to enjoy and benefit from the three promises of God. In this first message, we will focus on that first condition or choice that we need to make. If my people will humble themselves. Every one of us is by nature the opposite of humble. We are proud, self-centered, we exalt and promote ourselves. We fight to prove and assert ourselves. If we would have the blessing and the power of God upon our lives, we must not neglect or rush by this first link. In fact, without a true humbling of ourselves, the rest could just be mere outward religious rituals or duties conducted in the weakness of the flesh. I wonder how often we go through the motions and use the words of prayer, but our hearts are proud and full of self. We're trying to impress one another, maybe even trying to manipulate God with fine-sounding phrases and fancy language. Ever noticed that our public prayers are long, but our private prayer is very short? Haughty, hypocritical hearts will never know the true blessing and power of God. Pride is a seriously dangerous thing, but it's often very, very hard to spot, because pride causes us to view ourselves through a lens that colors and distorts reality. I think there's many different elements of pride. I'm going to just mention some of them. You could possibly think of more. But I would say, firstly, pride puts ourselves first and puts others down. Some symptoms of pride are fault-finding and a harsh spirit. We easily and willingly make allowance for ourselves and explain away our sin as justifiable, but we give no allowance to others. We see no goodness in them, we see only their faults, and we speak of others' sins with contempt, irritation, frustration, or judgment. When we're proud, we elevate our status, forgetting the mercy that God has had to show us. If we think we're better or holier than anyone else, then of course we will easily find fault with others. So pride produces a hypocritical spirit. You can see that in the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy blinded them to their own sin and blinded them to their need of God's mercy. And it also made them cold-hearted and cruel toward other people. I think another element of pride is presumption. We presume even upon the Lord. Sometimes our so-called boldness in prayer might actually not be paying sufficient attention to what Psalm 2 and verse 11 says. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Likewise, we read in the book of Hebrews that we are to worship God acceptably. God is an awesome God, and we need to rightfully remember who He is. We must be careful, because we can forget that He is the eternal, omnipotent God, and we are finite creatures of dust. Someone said, "Some of us feel no confidence before God, which sounds like humility, but in reality, even that is another symptom of pride. In those moments, we're testifying that we believe our sins are greater than His grace. We doubt the power of Christ's blood, and we're stuck staring at ourselves instead of Christ." And so two sides of the coin. We can have that presumption on the one hand, where we're overconfident and lose sight of reverencing the Lord. And on the other hand, we can adopt a kind of false humility where we don't really trust the sufficiency of what Christ has provided for us. Another area that pride manifests itself is we can be hungry for attention, for respect, and being recognized by other people. At times we can even resort to boasting about ourselves and what we're doing for the Lord, perhaps, or how many tracts we've handed out, or how many people we've witnessed to, or and it's just a way of getting attention. Sometimes pride makes us unable to say no to anybody, because we want to be seen to be spiritual or busier than anybody else in the Lord's work. So it can take many forms. Pride seeks the glory that comes from people. We're looking for the praise of people. We can become far too concerned with other people's perceptions of us, and we can fall into the trap of becoming a people pleaser. I think another area in which pride and the lack of humility exhibits itself is in fear. When we fear, when we give in to anxiety, when we allow worry to rule us, it reveals our lack of trust in the Lord. But instead of going to him and casting our cares upon him and putting our burdens on him, we try and carry them. We try and somehow battle through to make it on our own. We need to come to the Lord in confidence and faith and trust him. He doesn't solve every problem. He doesn't take away every trial and difficulty. But he has promised to be with us and to give us what we need to endure the difficulty. And so we should not give in to fear, but rather trust the Lord. Pride also can wear the horrible mask of entitlement and ingratitude. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we really are. And so we begin to think that we deserve better than what we have. We become jealous of others who have possessions or giftings or position or get recognition more than us. I think going along with this, sometimes we certainly don't think that we deserve suffering or heartbreak or problems or discipline. And if we do experience those things, then we're bitter. We become frustrated and disturbed. And it's really a way of pride saying, I'm entitled to better. Somehow we forget that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sinners lost who deserve condemnation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died for the ungodly. We see in the life of the disciples, they're wrestling with entitlement on a number of occasions. On one occasion, they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has to rebuke them and put them in their place. I think a related area where pride can exhibit itself is in prayerlessness. Pride deceives us into thinking we can do life on our own, that somehow we're independent and self-reliant and capable and unstoppable. That's pride that says, I don't need God every minute of every day. That somehow I fool myself into thinking that I don't need his help, his grace, his mercy, his courage, his hope, his peace every second. And so we don't pray. But a humble heart submits itself to God in prayer because it takes seriously the scripture that says, apart from him, we can do nothing. We are weak. He is strong and we need his strength. We are very dependent upon him. Another area of pride, and perhaps one that is fairly obvious, is in the area of rebellion. We can go right back to the Garden of Eden and see rebellion in the life and attitude of Adam and Eve. They had everything they needed for life, for joy, but out of pride, they rebelled against God. They listened to Satan. Somehow they thought that they knew better than God. And that rebellion brought pain, suffering, and death for them and still for us as well. We can see a rebellion amongst believers in resistance towards the Word of God. Resistance toward the spiritual leaders that the Lord raises up and places in our lives. And that rebellion can be seen often between husband and wife, within the home and children and parents, between employees and their relationship to their bosses. It shows itself as well in our relationship as citizens of a country to the government. And again, pride and rebellion says, I know better than you. I can handle the situation. I don't need to submit to anybody. Nobody can tell me what to do. Came across a good quote from a website. I think it was called Unlocking the Bible or something along those lines. But it says, pride is universal, something we all deal with, as ancient as Adam and as relevant as the morning news. Yet we don't always see our own pride, which weaves like weeds around our lives. Oh, we see it in the obvious ways, but we can be blind to its deceptive, subversive way in our hearts. We know the disease, but we don't always recognize the symptoms. And that's why we need the insight of our spiritual great physician to reveal symptoms of pride to us and to rescue us from it. Perhaps it's important at this point to back up a little bit to understand what it actually means then to humble ourselves before God. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. We've seen the problem of pride and some of the elements of that, but what does it mean to humble ourselves? One study source put it this way: to humble oneself is to admit that you have been wrong or have behaved with too much self-pride. Therefore, to humble yourself necessarily involves asking for forgiveness. In a similar vein, someone else put it like this: it's being willing to say, I was wrong, and then positioning your heart to be open to God's word. Some biblical Hebrew dictionaries that I consulted stated that the word to humble oneself means to bend the knee, that is, to bow before one who is superior, hence to humble oneself. But I came across a further challenging meaning of to humble oneself, and it means to vanquish or conquer, to overcome or subdue in battle. So I want to take some of these meanings now and apply it in our study as we wrestle with what it actually means practically for me individually and for us as the church to humble ourselves before the Lord. God says, if my people will humble themselves. So firstly, it means to bend the knee, to bow before one who is superior. So at that simplest level, to bend the knee or humble ourselves is to acknowledge God and remember and live in the reality that there is a God. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is the eternal creator. I am a finite creature of dust. I must live in the light and reality that God is real and that he is there. I must not think or act as if there is no God or that he is somehow weak or blind. He is the living and true God, the omnipotent one. He is all-knowing, all-seeing. He sees and knows everything. And he sees and knows me and you and everything about us. The New Living Translation translates Psalm 139, verses 1 through 7, like this. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. So to humble oneself is to bend the knee and to acknowledge and remember and live in the reality that there is a God who made me and to whom I am eternally accountable. This world is not all that there is. This life with its few years on earth is not all that there is. How are we conducting ourselves? What are you living for? Are you truly and practically bending the knee? Proverbs 3:5-7 commands, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek God's will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Are we genuinely bending the knee in humility to God? Another aspect of humbling ourselves is to position our heart to be open to God's word. I love that phrase. I find that very, very challenging, very penetrating. To acknowledge that God's word is truth, his commandments are good. In God's character, he is righteous and good and perfect in every aspect. There's no moral or spiritual darkness, fault, or error in God. God is holy, glorious, awesome. This one has spoken in and through his word, the Bible. We ought to listen, to heed, and obey, and not argue or rebel or look for loopholes. Humility is to be in submission to God and his word because he is the rightful, ultimate authority and king of the universe, of this world, and of my personal life and existence over all that I am and have. You see, the Lord God can and should have my full loyalty, love, obedience, allegiance, devotion, and commitment. He is worthy. Therefore, I should position my heart to be open to God's word. You know, learning and education can be such a good and wonderful thing, and ignorance is certainly not a good thing. And education has done much to lift people out of poverty and terrible situations. But, you know, we do have to be very careful and be on guard. There can be a trap of pride in learning. The scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up. Learning can inflate our ego and feelings of self-importance. The reason for this is that so much of this world's philosophies and so-called science is in opposition to the things of God and the Word of God. Note the warning that the Lord gives us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, notice what they do, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then notice what he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now it's a sad thing, but I've met many highly educated fools in my life. They have much study, they have expensive degrees, they have great titles, but they are without God and without hope. They have missed the most important truths of life and eternity. They have become blinded by their own learning. They are wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Proverbs 26 and verse 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Isaiah 5 and 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that reading's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. See, the antidote to pride and arrogance and human self-sufficiency is to humble ourselves under God's word, under God's wisdom, under God's will, and under God's ways. To not glory in anything or to put faith in myself or any other human being or religion or philosophy or teaching or politics, government, human institutions. Rather, to humbly accept the word of God. Not just listening to it, but doing what it says, obeying and putting it into practice. James chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 instructs us to receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, but reminds us that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I think another aspect then of what it means to humble myself is to bring myself down low. That is to have a proper perspective of myself. Now, this is not trashing oneself, but rather it is to see myself as God sees me. There is a good brokenness that we can have and a bad brokenness. There is a humility, something that is called humility, that is actually quite destructive. And that's not what the scripture is talking about at all. We're not to hate ourselves, but we're to have a proper perspective that I am a created being under the authority of God the Creator, and I'm designed to reach maximum potential by focusing on God, submitting to Him, and finding my fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy in Him. In a sense, we could say it's right-sizing ourselves. It means to agree with God about who and what I am. Created from dust, a derived being, dependent on God for my very existence, for my life, for my breath. I am finite, frail, and more than that, I must acknowledge that I am sinful and disobedient, a transgressor who is in rebellion to the law of God. Therefore, to humble myself involves asking for forgiveness. You see, I have a corrupt nature. We human beings are unrighteous, and every one of us sins and falls short of the glory of God. Like sheep, we've all gone astray and turned to our own ways instead of following God's ways. As a result, we are rightfully under the condemnation and wrath of Almighty God. I deserve eternal punishment from a holy, righteous, and just God who has warned that the soul that sins must die. He has told us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. I have broken the law. I have invited the curse of the law to fall on me. Humility confesses, I cannot fix myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot redeem myself. My one and only hope is the grace and forgiveness of God. Therefore, I must cast myself at His feet, pleading His own offer of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life on the cross to save me. Now, many people stumble at this point. They don't want to acknowledge and admit that they are sinful by nature, that they are sinners by practice. This is a very hard thing for the human heart to submit itself to. But you know, before a person can embrace the good news of salvation, he or she has to embrace the bad news of our sin and the consequences of our sin. To humble myself before God, therefore, means I accept and confess that there's only one way of rescue and salvation. I cannot attain salvation or heaven by good works, religious rituals. I must abandon all self-efforts. My only hope is to repent of my sin, confess my sins to God, and ask for His forgiveness on the basis of the sacrificial work of Christ as my substitute on the cross. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God to deal with and take away my sin, to take away the sin of the world. He has paid the ultimate price of his life and blood to rescue and redeem us from sin, death, Satan, and hell. What a wonderful good news message the gospel is. Christ offers to us human beings, undeserving as we are, he offers cleansing, forgiveness, new life, reconciliation with the Father, adoption into the family of God, assurance, certainty, eternal life, every spiritual blessing. As the hymn writer said, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Last aspect of humbling ourselves that I want to cover is this aspect of vanquishing self. Basically, to give up my rights, to yield authority to God, to battle and conquer self, overcoming and subduing self, overcoming self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and pride. John the Baptist had it right, for he desired to decrease so that Christ could increase. He wanted to get out of the way so that Christ could have his way. Romans 12 verse 3 says we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We should not pump ourselves up. But let's be honest that it is a difficult, never-ending and lifelong process to not think too highly of myself. It just creeps back. It comes back. By nature, we are proud, not humble. And I want to suggest that this concept of learning to vanquish self is closely related to the ideas of being broken and contrite in the scriptures. It is the only way to effectively deal with self so that we may walk humbly with God and experience God's blessings of answers to prayer, forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God, and spiritual well-being. I want to illustrate this by turning to Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Note the words broken and contrite. The Hebrew word for broken carries the meaning of something being broken into pieces, bursting or shattering. Now he speaks of a broken heart, and that word heart can mean a number of different things. It encompasses quite a bit. It encompasses the inner man, the mind, the will, the conscience, the seat of emotions, the very core of our being. A broken heart. Now, Kyle and DeLeach, Old Testament scholars, explain that what is meant by a broken heart is the cry of the sinner out of the depth of a soul that despairs of itself. The broken in heart are those in whom the egotistical, self-loving life which encircles its own personality is shattered at the very root, to the very core of our being. Why does our heart need breaking in this sense? What needs to be broken within us? Well, as we've seen, it's pride, isn't it? Now, Leviticus 26 and 19, the Lord says, I will break the pride of your power. God resists the proud. The Lord cannot be glorified in us when we walk in pride. You know, people expend great energy running back and forth, seeking God on their own terms and wanting peace in their own works, trying to prove themselves and do great religious works, chasing feelings and spectacular experiences. But in their self-sufficiency, they don't find the living and true God. But those who are willing to draw near on God's terms, according to God's truth, and bend the knee, acknowledging God, trusting in the Lord with all their hearts, positioning their heart to be open to God's word, humbling themselves under God's word, under God's wisdom, under God's will, under God's ways, vanquishing self, discover him to be very, very near. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, who stop trusting in themselves, and who start trusting in the Lord genuinely. The Hebrew word for contrite means destruction, a crumbled substance, an object crushed into powder. Again, Kyle and Delitzsch explain, the crushed or contrite in spirit are those who have realized their own deficiencies and have therefore repented of the false importance to which their proud self-consciousness has raised them. They have subdued and thoroughly humbled self. So those two words together, broken and contrite, portray the opposite of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, an independent spirit, self-accomplishment. In a word, broken heart and contrite spirit is the opposite of selfishness. See, pride is me-centered thinking. It's about self-care, taking care of me, self-actualizing, promoting self, me time, feeling good about myself, self-esteem, taking care of number one. But the reality is the more we focus on self, the less we have real joy, peace, satisfaction, or fulfillment. The more we look for and seek and ask for self-praise and self-affirmation, the more inward and selfish we become. And when we look inward, we find a broken cistern, an empty well. Biblical brokenness is a daily ongoing choice, and in fact a series of choices, whereby we continually decide to submit to the Lord God and fully depend on Him for my identity, my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my peace, my forgiveness, my eternity. It's really what Paul described in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, to know this truth and to put it into practice. Oh, to be able to truly, truly, truly say it is no longer myself that is number one. It's not me in control now of my life, of my feelings, of my motivations. It's not the self-seeking, self-serving me that runs and rules my existence. But rather the Lord God Almighty, the one who loved me and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. To say with genuine sincerity that all my days are the Lord's, my time belongs to God. I don't belong to myself. Jesus paid a huge price to save and redeem me. By accepting His salvation and new life in Christ, I relinquish all control and I hand everything over to Him. And you know, it all comes back to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He is our only hope. He is the hope for the proud heart. For we see in the Lord Jesus the incarnation of humility. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He condescended to live amongst us, to die for us, and to raise us to new life. In Philippians 2, we read these words, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The only hope for our proud hearts is in the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who gave himself to redeem us. And as we come to him in salvation, and he forgives our sin, so day by day we come to him to yield control of our lives, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Oh, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. There is such a need and urgency in this day. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ worldwide is cold and hard and apathetic. We're desperately in need of revival and renewal and refreshing. And it's got to start with each one of us. we have to be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord. I trust that as you have listened to this message and as you will reflect on these things and go back over these scriptures, that the Spirit of the living God will stir your heart and my heart, and that as a result of this time spent in study, that God would truly be glorified in and through us. As we saw at the beginning, the temple as a human effort was a grand edifice, but it was just a building until the very blessing and the presence and the power of God filled it. And that's what we need in our lives, don't we? It's not just about us trying to be good Christians, but we need the blessing, the power, and the presence of God. But that will not come about when we're walking in pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and hardness of heart. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we indeed do ask and pray that you would do a work of grace in each one of our minds and hearts. Oh, that we would have broken hearts and contrite spirits. Oh, that we would have the grace to humble ourselves, to let go of our perceived pursuit of self-fulfillment and self-aggrandizement, and to truly decrease. And we know that it's only as self decreases in us that the Lord Jesus can have his way, that the Spirit of the living God can have his way and produce in us Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we long and desire that you would be glorified in and through our lives individually and through our homes and through our assemblies and gatherings as believers. And so we commit ourselves to that. We cannot do this alone, Lord. We need your grace and your help. And we ask for that and pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.